The second part of a lesson here, but each lesson is really independent in and of itself. But when we came to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, there's some themes that are beginning to be brought out for us to consider and to think about. And one of the biggest emphases that we see is just an idea about this generation. And Jesus is speaking to this group of people, this generation. And so he's making that concept known to us. Now, it was great because Lane brought this up a couple weeks ago in his lesson, and I got thinking about it as we come to this section. But many of us have heard of that term, the greatest generation. You know, in 1998, Tom Brokaw wrote that book, right? And that's where this phrase came from. And I actually thought it was older than that. But you have this idea of the greatest generation that was out there. The generation that lived in the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, that was born in that time period, that faced these momentous changes, where they went through depression, where they went through extreme levels of poverty, to a world war, and finally to a relative huge area of prosperity. And that generation, at least by the Legacy for Senior Living, they characterized them as having a phenomenal work ethic. They went to work, they got a job, they stuck with it. They were amazingly frugal. They didn't spend their money on every little single thing, but they really watched what they spent their money on. And finally, they had this idea of a whole generation that was sacrificial, that was willing to give up their time and their energy and for a common cause and purpose to fight a recognized evil. And that was the greatest generation. And it's interesting because when we talk about the biblical term, generation, it refers to a whole multitude of people living at a time. So that's who we're talking about. When Jesus is speaking to the Jews, of course, he's directing this towards the Jews. Now, as we think about that information about the greatest generation, people who lived in the 30s, 40s, 50s, who grew up then, you know, every last one of them did face momentous changes. The nation changed amazingly in those 30 years. But was every single one of them known for their great work ethic? Was every single one of them known for being amazingly frugal? If you've ever read George Burns' autobiography, you know that they weren't. And finally, you think about this idea of sacrifice and honor. Was every single person you encountered that was born during that time period sacrificial? Did they always act with honor? Well, the answer is going to be no. They weren't like that. It wasn't every single person that was depicted by those four great characteristics. And the same thing is true. As Jesus is speaking to the Jews, we can sometimes think of, well, wait, what about this person? What about that person? Eventually, everybody is going to flee from Jesus. You know that from Mark 14, verse 50. People will flee from him. But was every single person wicked, perverse, evil, a child, unwilling to accept Christ? And the answer to that's no. Remember, we still have the remnant out there that's brought up over and over again, that God will always have those who are faithful to him. But in Matthew 11 and 12, he begins to speak to this generation. Matthew 11, verse 16. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call to other children. He's calling them kids. It's not a compliment. Matthew 12, verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Matthew 12, verses 41 through 42. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Children, signs, and judgment. All of that is held against this generation. You're acting like children. You've seen the signs, and you haven't responded to them. And when you are called into judgment, Gentiles, people who are not Jews, they are going to be able to condemn this generation because they listen to the Word of God. And last week when we talked about Jesus, we talked about that how he is greater than the temple. He's greater than any physical building that is in existence. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's greater than any other prophet. Jesus is greater than Solomon. The wisdom and prosperity that God put into Solomon is nothing compared to what Jesus is offering to people. And he told them to behold, to pay attention to these things. Pay attention to what you have said. Pay attention to the signs you have seen. Pay attention to the wisdom and prosperity that is found in Jesus. And that's what we talked about last week. And this week, as we're going into this idea of generations, and we're still talking about Jesus is greater, we're going to talk about become. Because he's asking them to think about, through a parable, what state are you actually in? What condition are you in? Is the fact that Jesus is present and is among you, is that making you better, or is it making you worse? And finally, the idea of brothers. And that's at the end of the chapter where Jesus asks, who is my mother and who are my brothers? In other words, he's really asking them, which generation are you choosing to be a part of? And hopefully we can bring that full circle where we come back to that thought, because we are going to talk about the fact that we do have that choice. So look at Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45 with me. And it says there, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now, the thing is about this generation, again, keep in mind, Jesus is speaking predominantly to Jews, and there is a comparison we just had in Matthew 12 where he's comparing them to these Gentiles who listened to the Word of God, who heard the Word of God. But the thing is, with this generation, don't lose sight of the fact that they're very special. The people have been waiting for the Messiah and the prophet to come, and everything that comes along with that. So in Matthew 23, verse 36, Jesus is going to say, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In Matthew 24, verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All of these things that Jesus is talking about, and again, Matthew 23, Matthew 24 have a specific context. We can call that lesson kingdoms and calamities when we get to it. But anyway, when these things are going to take place, think about what he's told them so far. He's told this generation, the kingdom of heaven is near. He has told them, the kingdom of heaven is going to come in power. Right? And that's, I apologize for not giving you the references. That's Matthew 4 and Mark 4. Excuse me. Or Mark 9. And then finally, he's been telling them over and over again throughout the book of Matthew, repent. John the Baptist said it. Jesus said it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Why is that important? Because that's happening to this generation. It's not going to be anybody else. It's not going to be some kingdom that's 1,000 years from now. It's near. It's coming. Are you ready? And to get them to understand this, he gives them this parable, which for our understanding may be a little complicated. Because it starts off with this wonderful phrase, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man." And, you know, Tim and a couple other people had to listen to me this week and a half that I was studying for this, because I kind of drove them nuts asking them questions about stuff. Because I started chasing down all these rabbits about the unclean spirits and the demons and the things that are going out. And so, you know, they had to listen to me. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that idea. But just understand that when we talk about unclean spirits, we talk about demons. This may have, and it's parable, so we can say it has a symbolic reference. We can say it has a parallel. And we're going to talk about Matthew 13. We're going to talk about parables the next couple weeks. So we can say that, okay, there's a symbolic reference. There's an allegorical reference. But the thing to keep in mind at this time, there are spirits. There are demons. Several times Jesus has already exorcised demons or cast demons out. So this is something that people could deal with in an everyday life. Remember, when we talk about the sower going out to the sow, everybody understands what a road is. Everybody understands what soil is. Everybody understands what seed is. At this time period, the people standing around, they understood what a spirit was. They understood what a demon was. And so it's not really, I always wonder about people who say things like, "Boy, I wish I could have been alive at the time of Christ." And they're talking about seeing the miracles and witnessing Jesus, and I get that. But that also means that down on the corner, there's a dude that's possessed by a demon that walks around and begs for stuff every day. You know, and that's part of everyday life. If you live in Jerusalem, you got this guy over here, this guy that goes to the temple, this lady who's bent over because of her back, and she's had a demon for 20 years, and everybody knows it. Folks, that's just scary. But they were there, and they were present. And the thing we have to realize in regards to all of that is that God has a purpose or a plan for what he allows. Right? There's a reason that these spirits, there's the reason that these demons are present and are around. They're here for a specific time period. They're here for a specific purpose. They're here to serve a purpose. And while we're not going to delve into that too much, because that, again, that would take up the entire lesson, but just think about it in the context of how we approach when we think about temptations or trials. You know, when you think about temptations and trials, how do we consider them? Well, we consider all joy when we encounter them because they produce strength, they produce endurance in them, and by overcoming them, you can have completeness that is found in Christ. James chapter 1. Furthermore, when we know about temptations and trials, we know that no temptation has overcome us but such as is common to man. And what else? God is faithful, that with the temptation he will provide a way to escape so that we can overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10. We know these things. That's why we have these temptations. They're not beyond us. They're not anything that's uncommon, but they're stuff that everybody faces, and when we face them, God allows us to overcome. They serve a purpose. Same thing with demons, with spiritual gifts, with these things that we encounter that we don't see in the world today. God had them for a specific time, a specific place, and a specific purpose. And if you have questions about that, we could talk about it more. But the demons, they're present. And Jesus isn't the only person exercising demons at this time, but he is the only one that they are treating in the way they're treating him. Think about, and just as if you want to use it like as a case study, Matthew 8, verse 29. And they cried out, and this is Jesus, he's coming out to a demon, the demon falls down before him, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demons recognize who and what Jesus is. These spirits recognize he is the Son of God. He has authority. And this man, this Son of God, he is the one who is giving us this parable. So as we approach this, just understand that you have Jesus who's bringing this out with authority and knowledge, and he's teaching us something that we can gain from it. So when the unclean spirit goes out of the man, it passes through these waterless places. And understand there, he is unclean. The spirit, this demon, has given to us an idea that it's impure. It's polluted. It's defiled. That's what that idea of uncleanness means. And so the person possessed by the Spirit, they're going to be suffering from those traits. They're going to be polluted. They're going to be defiled. They have that uncleanness inside them. Again, another case study, if you want to use it that way. Mark 5, verses 4 through 5. And this is the man who's in the tombs. If you remember when Jesus is sailing over the other side of the Sea of Galilee towards Decapolis. And it says that this man comes out because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles were broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. So this man's not just like a wild animal, but he's like a rabid animal. That's what he's become. He's become degenerated because the spirit is inside him. And so the spirit is polluting this person. When we think about the unclean spirits, understand that that's what they are. They're unclean. They're impure. They imbue those characteristics. The other part of that is the spirits are seeking. Now, as we think about the spirit, and if you happen to use this, many of your Bibles will have the cross reference from 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And I really think it is a good reference. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's what that spirit's looking to do. The spirit's looking to consume something, to devour it, to pollute it, to defile it. But what about the person that doesn't have the demon, that got rid of it? Because that's what the comparison is. Because this demon, for whatever reason, this demon has left. And so you have a person who has their house, which they're talking about their person, their house. It's been unoccupied, it's been swept, and it's been put in order. So what this individual done, they've done exactly what they're supposed to do. They've gotten rid of the uncleanness, they've gotten rid of the impurity. And what did they do? They did this wonderful thing that we're all supposed to do, calling lay aside. Hebrews 12, verse 1, familiar passages. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in the accordance with the lust of deceit. Laying aside is exactly what we're supposed to do. But we need to stop, and we need to think about that, because it's not enough just to lay things aside, right? It's not enough just to be unoccupied, because that actually is an issue. Instead, we're called to be filled. Romans 15, 13 through 14. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. We need to put on, which actually means to step into. Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. We have to lay aside. That's a given. But if we're not filling ourselves up, if we're not putting on Jesus, then the only thing we've done is made our house open for the next thing to come back. Does that make sense? Despite everything this person did, and understand, it's not easy to get clean. But they got clean. But the problem is, it's unoccupied. It's not under new ownership. When you look at the verse and consider what is actually said there, the demon returns, the spirit returns to his house. He still owns that property. And so when he comes back, he's coming back to something that belongs to him. It's not enough to be unoccupied. We have to be filled. We have to put on. We have to be under new ownership. This is a song we sing and a verse we know, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me, or for me. It's no longer I who live. This isn't my life. It doesn't belong to me. I am under new ownership. And again, I think we can all understand, that's not easy for a lot of people to accept. There's a generation out there that does not accept that. That I will not be owned by, I will not be submit myself to, I will not be under anybody else's authority. There's a lot of people in this world today that have huge authority issues. There's people we read about in the Bible had huge authority issues. And they were the people who were supposed to be looking for the authority. When we think about what we've been given, we have to realize we have, as Christians, what we have because we have submitted to the will of God. We have recognized it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's not my will, but his will. And again, we lay everything out before him. Because if we don't, then again, only thing we are, it doesn't matter what we've done on the outside. It may help us in this world, but it's not going to help us in the future. And there's a very real warning here. Because think about this. When it comes back and it finds its own house unoccupied, swept, and put in order, it takes a deeper hold. It goes and it takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last day of the man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And again, this is a parable that directly relates to the people who are there. And we can't forget that. If you remember in John chapter 2, what happens? John the Baptist is out preaching, and people from all over are coming to be baptized by John the Baptist, who has a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. They're repenting because the kingdom of heaven is near. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching the same message: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's got multitudes of people following him. At this time, he's basically stuck in a house, and it's so crowded people can't even get to him while he's teaching. And yet, are they actually listening to him? See, you have a choice there. If you accept what Jesus is saying, then you have the opportunity to put on, to get filled, and to be exactly where you're supposed to be owned by God and Christ. But if you refuse to accept those things, if you're refusing to accept that part of those things, if you're opposing Jesus, then all you're doing is compounding your sin. You're making it worse. And again, we talk about the Pharisees. We talk about what they were doing. But don't lose sight of the fact that these are men that, according to the Bible, were plotting murder. That was what they were doing. They were so angry, they were so envious, they're so afraid that they're not thinking about how they're responding to the Word of God. They're being consumed by their own evil spirits. You can almost ask, what is the state? What is the condition of their house? But 2,000 years later, we need to ask ourselves that same question. Where are we at? What is our state? What is our condition? I mean, it's great if we've got everything in order. It really is. It's wonderful if we put our house exactly where it's supposed to be. We've stopped all these evil things. We're not doing the deeds of darkness. But if we're not being filled, if we're not putting on Jesus, then are we really part of Christ's generation? And that's something we need to find out. Because it's interesting what happens next. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, this is while Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mothers and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, folks, I'll tell you, and I'm just being completely honest with you, for a long time, I have had problems with this passage. Because to me, it doesn't make any sense. What happened with Mary in Luke 2, verses 19 and 51, right? Luke 2, 19, that's right after the birth of Jesus, and the people came and saw him, and the wise men are there. It says she treasured in her heart these words. Luke 2, verse 51, that's 12 years later, right, when Jesus is at the temple. And he says he's about his Father's business. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Mary treasures in her heart what she sees and what she hears. So there's a recognition there. But this is 18 years later, 30 years later for some, you know, that this has all transpired. This is when Jesus is actually beginning his ministry, where he's preaching, he's teaching to people. He's working miracles, wonders, and signs. And his family, as much as it was hard for me to accept this, is not supportive of him. And you don't necessarily see it just from this passage. But when you look at Mark 6, verse 40, Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Right? A prophet deserves honor everywhere else in this world, but if I go back to Phillipsburg, Ohio, I'm not going to get any respect. Right? That's just how it works. Because, oh, I know that guy. That's Joseph's kid. That's Mary's kid. I remember him when he was in sandals, running around. Right? They remember these things. And so they're not willing to give him any honor or respect. Because they've always grown up seeing him as this little kid. He can't be the Messiah. I don't care if he walks on water. He can't be the Messiah. It doesn't even make sense. And yet, that is a truth that we can understand. Furthermore, you think about the family. You think about what they thought was going on. And this is, it says, Jesus' people. Mark 3, verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus, they are saying, is out of his mind. That's the people he grew up with. And you look ahead into John 7, right before one of the Passovers. And that's where Jesus is with his brothers. And his brothers are trying to get him. They're trying to provoke him. They're trying to get him to go out to speak openly, to try to make a spectacle of himself. Like, why are you hiding if this is really what you want to do? And there's a reason behind what they were saying. For not even his brothers were believing in him. They didn't believe in Jesus. You know, and again, that has been hard for me to accept. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's the truth. Sometimes, your own family will not support you. The people you grew up with, the people who have known you for as long as you possibly can, if you actually make the commitment to serve Christ, they are not going to support you. If you change your role, they may not support you. But it's not about them. It's about who's taking ownership of you and what generation you're choosing to be a part of. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And folks, that sums up our conversation about this whole concept of generations. How do you become part of the generation of Christ? How do you do it? Well, you have to do the will of the Father. And that's why you and I, we have the ability to be Jesus' brother or sister. So, for an application, we have to realize we need to choose the generation we're going to be a part of. Right? You think about the four things we talked about. Momentous changes, work ethic, frugality, sacrifice, and honor. Those four things we brought at the beginning. Remember, facing those things, we all face changes. That doesn't mean because we face them that we're acting according to God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Yes or no? Yeah, just because you face something, that doesn't mean you're doing it right. You know, if somebody comes at you with a baseball bat and you sit there and go, okay, this might hurt. That is not what you're supposed to do, right? You know, fight or flight. Pick one. You know, don't flop. You know, just do something. How we face these things does matter. And we need to think about the actions that we take when we encounter adversities. You know, what actually defines me? Ask yourselves that question. Technically, I'm part of Generation X, which people have to keep reminding me exactly what that means. But according to popular psychology there, it's a group of people with casual disdain for authority who despise structure and want fluidity in their life. That's supposed to be a description of me. Millennials, young people who are around us today, adults, you're selfish, untrusting, and do not take direction well. That's all millennials. Whether you're a Christian or not, that's what you are. Folks, I mean, some guy that sat next to a computer that sits for a living sat up and thought about those things and came up with them. Don't let that bind you. Right? You're going to face, we all face changes in our life. And we can all decide what type of work ethic we're going to have. We can all decide if we're going to be frugal or not. We have the ability to act with sacrifice, act sacrificially, and to act with honor. And most importantly, we have the ability to do those things in the context of God in Christ. That's what's been given to us. We have the ability to choose Christ. And if you want a physical application to do this week, just write down, like, think of your favorite Bible person, male or female, write down who they are. And think about what they did that was so great. What are the characteristics there that make you like them? Because you're going to find a lot of times these Bible people that were given, they're not given to us just as perfect people. I mean, Lane's study of David has shown us that. But even think about Naomi. Think about Ruth. Think about the different people who are there that are given to us that at one point they're weeping, they're depressed, they have no joy, they have no hope. And yet, by the end of the time we deal with them, they have a hope. They have an understanding. They have a belief in the future. And we all understand that because it's those things we go through. Write down the characteristics of somebody who you think is a good example. And then just ask yourself, am I doing these things? Are these the things that I see in my life? And one of the things you're going to see consistently is you're going to see a group of people that are obedient to the Word of God. Hopefully, that is something we can all see in ourselves. That we are doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. So that way we can be part of Christ's generation. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you've given us the opportunity to come to you, to open your Word, to think about what you would have us to know from it, and to apply it to our lives. Father, please help us to know and to understand that we are named after your Son, that we bear that name, that it is truly a special and wonderful thing to be called a Christian. Please help us to understand and to recognize those plans, those purposes that you have set for us, that you've established for us. And please, Father, help us to hold fast to those plans. Let us see the avenue that you would have for us in our lives. Please let us walk it, and let us always be focused on your will first. We thank you so much, Father, that you have given us that benefit. It's in your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen. So our invitation song is number 611, Take the Name of Jesus With You. Just to go back to our parable, it's very simple. Is your life swept, cleaned, and put in order? If it is, great. If not, we can assist you with that. You can partake of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. You can follow the pattern that has been laid out that allows you to have a new owner, that allows you to be filled. And I guess that's part of the other question. Is your life clean, swept, and put in order, but have you not filled yourself up with Christ? Or are all these other things coming in? If they are, let us pray for you. Let us show you ways in which you can get those temptations, those trials away from yourself, and you can be focused completely and totally on Christ. And if you find yourself, brethren, where you've gone backwards, where you find yourself in a position where you don't want to be, where you feel like you have evil inside you again, where you feel like you're being controlled by the lusts of deceit, and that's where your life's at right now, please, don't just sit there and be miserable. Let us know about it. We can pray for you, and you can be restored. If any of these apply to you, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.